The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Good morning, everyone. Our passage this morning is from Galatians 3, verse 23, through to Galatians 4, verse 20. The Apostle Paul writes, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, those whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of, for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." This is the word of the Lord. I'm going to begin with a word of prayer. Please pray with me as I begin. Lord, your word is rich, your word is deep, your word is powerful. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth might so unfold the written word that they lead us to the living word, Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. This passage this morning, I have to confess, I had great difficulty engaging with, not because the issues aren't clear, but because they seem to be so diverse. It's a sort of a point of transition in the letter, and there seems to be a number of distinct passages that are difficult to pull together. And when you deliver a sermon, it has to have a unity to it. So that was a bit of a challenge. But the more I thought and prayed about it, the more it became clear to me that this morning's passage is centered upon the question of identity. What could be a more important question on a personal level than this? Who am I? It's a question that transfixed the sages of old. It was expressed in the famous challenge of the Delphic oracle, gnothi saoton, Greek words, know thyself. These are the words that Socrates, the famous Greek philosopher, was preoccupied with in Plato's dialogues. They remain the case for philosophers like René Descartes and Immanuel Kant as well. These are high and exalted people. They also concern us. I know for those of you who are young, in particular, it doesn't change when you get older, but when you are young, you're really trying to work out your own identity. It confronts you for the first time that this is something that you need to work out. There are many social pressures in life. They're added to in our day by the fact that there are influential figures that are misrepresenting the ease with which we can solve this problem of identity. They say all we need to do is be authentic, to be ourselves. We can ignore what other people say about us. We can ignore what our physical nature is. We can be freed by self-identifying. That will allow us to be who we are. Then we will know our identity. And we hear that in relation to this phrase, gender identity. You've heard this. Now, this is an issue of public policy. It's in our public schools. I've addressed it on various occasions. I'm not going to get into it this morning. You may be relieved to hear that. But the reason is not because I'm unwilling to do so. It's because I don't want to lose sight of the big picture. Because the big picture is so glorious this morning, I'm not going to waste my time in engaging with that. But if you're struggling with the issue of who you are, please be aware that this is, on one level, it's not a question that you need to resolve soon. In fact, you will be very happy for your identity to change in relation to others. Let me illustrate. It's going to be a matter of concern to you your whole life. If I'm speaking primarily to the young people here, but it doesn't change when you get older. Your identity will change. I'll illustrate why this is. It comes with the roles and responsibilities of life that change with you. For instance, I was once a boy, largely without any responsibilities or really any defined relationship to other people. Now I'm a man. I remain, as I was before, a son, but now I'm also a husband, a father, a friend, a professor, a pastor, a member of this church, a director, an author, a Blue Jays fan. All of these are a part of my identity. Some of them are more important than others. I was going to mention the Leafs as well, but those are things, some things we want to forget about our identity. Now, notice that most of these identity markers are relational in nature. They're not the result of my self-identification. Maybe the Leafs are. An illustration of the problem of self-identification right there. The roles and responsibilities of my identity, I do identify with them, there's no doubt about that. So for example, as a father, if I don't identify with that role, then I'm being derelict in my duty. I'm being grossly irresponsible. But note that the definition isn't only my own. Others will also confirm this to me. In fact, that is how they relate to me. My wife, and she alone, can call me husband. My children, they can call me daddy. This is a key identity marker for them, and it's key for me. I also have things, and you do as well, that will mark our identities, like credit and health cards and other such cards, even things like usernames and passwords, which will identify me superficially to others that don't even know me personally. And now some of these identity markers, they can change. You can lose your job. When you do that, you don't just lose a source of income. There's a bit of your identity which goes with that. You can lose your credit cards. They can be forged. Your passwords can be stolen. Even though these are very superficial things, it's a number often that identifies you. The consequences are very severe on a personal level. In such cases, we refer to identity theft or even fraud. It's a serious personal assault, even though we don't see the person who does it. Consequences are very severe. But the most important identity marker of all is the one I haven't even mentioned. It's the one that not only stands on its own as the most important of all, but it also transforms all of the identity markers that I spoke of earlier. When I identify myself as a son, as a father, as a husband, as a friend, as a prof, as an author, as a sports fan, it changes the way I view my identity in these things. Who is my Lord? Who is my God? That is the identity marker that I want to talk to you about this morning, and it seems to me that the Apostle Paul is talking about in this letter to the Galatians. Now, there are only actually two answers to this question. The first of them was articulated, at least memorably for me, by a Greek philosopher by the name of Protagoras. Don't worry if you haven't heard of him. You might have heard his the phrase that he used. Man is the measure of all things. You heard that phrase? That's a Greek sophist by the name of Protagoras. We see it in Scripture represented in the promise that Satan gives to Eve for disobeying God in Genesis 3, verse 5. He says to her, if you do this, you shall be as gods, determining good and evil. That is following the devil's logic. If you do this, you will be as gods. That's one way to answer the question of who is my Lord, who is my God. We can be as gods. This response, incidentally, isn't just a wrong one. It's called sin. It's a violation of covenant, and it's an act of treachery against the established relationship that already exists by virtue of being God's creatures. It's already an identity marker. Further part of this identity marker, because this is the way we all are, quite frankly, until God comes to us, we suppress that truth about ourselves. So although this is our identity, we say that it isn't our identity. Now, and we do this particularly heinously when we act religiously, surprisingly, and try and build a gospel of good works. We try and get favor with God, with ourselves, with our friends, by doing all sorts of good things. Now, the Apostle Paul has spent this entire letter up to this point disputing the religion of good works, which is a human invention. Remember that we heard a few weeks ago that the Galatians' transformation was the fruit of grace, not the root of grace. It's quite a neat formulation. Their transformation into exemplary characters was the fruit of grace, not the root of grace. They didn't become good and then become gracious. They experienced God's grace, and this freed them from all their iniquity and sin. So they didn't first have to be obedient to experience God's grace. They didn't have to be good little boys and girls. God came to them, they heard this, they received it, and they, as a consequence of knowing God's favor towards them, gladly obeyed. Now, I'm going to give you an illustration there. How many of you have seen the movie Private Ryan, Saving Private Ryan? Yeah, some? If you haven't seen it, it's worth watching, although the first 20 minutes, quite frankly, are harrowing, because it's shot from within a boat that's landing on D-Day. And it's quite graphic. And if you're in the theater at the time, you're ducking down because of the horror of this. Now, the premise of the whole movie is that there is a family who has sent, I don't know where the family, somewhere in the heart of the U.S., has sent their sons over to this Second World War to fight. And their last son has been called up, and they find out that that they're all dying off, and there's only one left. So the army decides, and this is, I think, based on a true story. In fact, it is, now that I think about it. The army, in its mercy towards this family, decides they're not going to be deprived of all of their sons, so it sends a whole troop, a company, to get and find and save Private Ryan. And they're going to send them behind enemy lines because since then the German ranks have closed in and he's behind enemy lines. So they've sent them there. The leader of this troop is Tom Hanks. played by Tom Hanks. They go through as they, yeah, it's not actually Tom Hanks, but he's played by Tom Hanks. As the troop goes behind enemy lines to get Private Ryan, to save one man, remember, they are getting picked off. So they start with a big company, and you get to know them, and they're funny, and they're, you know, you're familiar with them, but they're dying, and you haven't even met Private Ryan, and they're going down. And as they go down, and it seems like a hopeless endeavor just to save this one guy, you keep hearing them starting to grumble about the fact, I hope this guy Ryan is worth it. You know, I hope he's not some so-and-so that we're wasting our lives to save here. And the movie, towards the conclusion of it, they finally find him. And they're all dead, the troops, by this point. When Tom Hanks meets Ryan and sees that this is who he is, he says, boy, Ryan, you better be worth it. You better earn it. You know, because we all just died to save you. You know, you're coming home, but you better earn this. And then the movie concludes with that, except for this concluding scene, which is 50 years later or something like that. He and his whole family have returned. And when I say his family, his wife, his children, and his grandchildren, there's a huge company of them, which really have been the beneficiaries of the sacrifice of these men that went to get him. But he is plagued by that phrase that was uttered to him by Tom Hanks. You know, you better be worth it. You better earn it, Ryan. And he turns to his wife, and he's got tears in his eyes. And he said, you know, have I been a good man? Did I earn what these men did for me? He's plagued by this. See, this man has been trying his whole life to make up through his good works and his good deeds for what these men have done to sacrifice for them. Now, I submit to you, this is a potent illustration of lives that are lived to try and justify ourselves before other people and before God. Even when they're good, this is what it's like. And it tortures the man. You can see that the tears are streaming down his face, and his wife is trying to reassure him, and she can't do it, actually. Because he thinks to himself, those men could have had their families beside them as well. He can't do it. So that's the first answer. The second answer to the question of who is my Lord, who is my God, is actually not, strictly speaking, our answer at all. It isn't a choice that we make. Rather, it is God's answer to the problem of original sin, which is created by Adam and Eve's answer. His answer is that he is going to do it. He works out our salvation at the cross. In so doing, he destroys sin and death for people who are sinners. And that's everybody in this room and everybody on this earth. That's who he works salvation out for. Note that God's answer to who is God is an answer not only given by God, but an answer fulfilled by God, and at a price that God himself paid, and the beneficiaries of which we are. Now, this is the doctrine of justification, the article upon which the whole Christian faith stands or falls. The word article here isn't referring to words. It's probably referring to a hinge on a door. That's an article as well. It's the hinge on which the whole faith swings open or closes. Now, St. Augustine understood the problem of identity on God full well when he wrote his Confessions. And this is what he said. You'll know this probably or have heard it. Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. And we find our rest in God because it is God who has done the work, not us. It is God who has worked for us when it was God who at the cross worked outside of us and back in history. And it is God who is working on us at present. And the reason it is effective is because it is God who is working in us. It's effective for us because it's actually God who's doing the work within us and bringing us to faith in him. Galatians 2:20, and I'm very pleased to say, take this home with you. It's at the bottom of your service sheet, puts it this way: I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So this is God's answer to the question of who is God, who is the Lord. So God has given us his identity. He has purchased us at a price by his act of grace through faith in him. And the Heidelberg Catechism puts this beautifully. First question: what is your sole comfort in life and death? The answer: that I am not my own, but belong body and soul to my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is my comfort, that he owns me. I'm his. And that means the reason this is so comforting is not only that he's in control of me, but he's also mine. If I'm his, he's mine. How about that? Now, Paul's imagery for this is played out in this passage. That's the prelude. The imagery for the terms of this relationship by which we can identify ourselves, if we're Christians, this morning in this morning's passage, is relational. It uses relational language. It divides into three main sections, if you'll cast your eyes upon our passage. Chapter 3, verse 23 to 4, verse 7, just to divvy it up and give you a sense of where we're going. It explains the relationship in the binary terms of law versus faith, which it's been doing up till this point, by drawing an analogy to living life as a child under a pedagogue, or a guardian, as it says in the text, to living life under a loving father as a son and heir. He's going to draw that comparison. It's an analogy. Secondly, chapter 4, verses 8 to 10, he expresses astonishment at the apparent desire of the Galatians to be enslaved rather than to live as people who have been freed. And then finally, verses 12 to 20, Paul reasserts their standing in Christ. He reasserts their blessedness, and he expresses a pastoral concern for their well-being, and even uses maternal terms to do it. He talks about laboring for them, not just working for them, but being in pain for their sakes. So let's look at this in the order with which it comes to us in the text. The identity markers that reflect the change in relationship for everyone who calls Christ Lord and Savior, because I really want you to understand what a blessing it is to be able to call God Father. Now, as we saw in last week, if you were with us, if you're here for the first time, you're jumping into the middle, I'm assuming nothing. In the verses prior to this, Paul has been concerned to explain that the law and the gospel weren't contradictory, because the law's true purpose had been to lead people to Christ. And he begins in verse 23 with that same point here, but he swiftly moves on to explain the change of identity for those who have passed from living under the bondage of the law to being sons in Christ. You'll go from slavery to freedom, from being under a pedagogue to being a son and heir. And it is a life of faith like that exercised by Abraham, the man of faith. It is like that. But at the same time, it's also, there's a difference there insofar as it's related to the explicit revelation of the one whom Abraham had faith in. We know it's the man Jesus Christ and the distinct Christian doctrines to him. So the faith of the Christian is the same as the faith of Abraham. There's no doubt about that. But on the other hand, it has a fullness about it and a finality about it. Nothing is going to be added to this. We know everything there is to know. And there is a power that comes with it, a freedom, a liberation, a joy that will not be there in Abraham. Not in the same way. He was longing for this day. We know this day. It is upon us. However effective his faith was, Abraham did not know this. Faith had waited for this full and final revelation in Christ. Now, if in verse 24, I need to draw your attention to a word here, I don't always like to do this, but sometimes it's important. The ESV, which is the Pew Bibles here, uses the word guardian to describe the law. Now, the law is not a person, so it's a personification already. But the word for that is personified here is used as guardian. The King James actually calls it a schoolmaster, which is actually even worse as a translation. Because the Greek word is actually pedagogos, pedagogue, which has very different connotations than are suggested, say, for example, by our illustrious principal, Dennis Doty, who is a schoolmaster but not a pedagogue, I trust. A pedagogue is a child driver, literally. A pedos, or pace, is a child. Ago is to drive. Like a slave driver, a child driver. This is what a pedagogue did. Literally, he did. A pedagogue did not teach children. He drove them. He disciplined them. If Paul wanted to suggest a teacher, he would have used a different word. So the time we were under a pedagogue, when we were driven and compelled to do things, and really where there wasn't a great deal of love and compassion, that time has passed. As verse 25 suggests, now that the faith has come. The word "the" is dropped out in the ESV. Now that the time that the faith has come, that time under the pedagogue is over. So what are the results of the transition from the reign of the law as pedagogue to the reign of grace through faith in Jesus Christ? The most important one is this. Through faith in Christ, all who believe become sons of God. They become sons of God. Now, this isn't just a natural progression from what happened before. It's not a period of growth. That might be suggested by the passage of time. That was long ago, and this is now, and we can see the continuation because Abraham had faith, and you have faith. And so now it's just a little bit an extension of all that. No, that's not what he's suggesting here. There's something very obviously similar because it's both faith, but also very distinct about this. Now, to understand this, we have to first dispense with the idea, which is very popular, even found in the church, that God is everyone's father, and that there's some sort of universal brotherhood of man. This is asserted nowhere in Scripture. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that God is father to everyone. Nowhere in Scripture does it speak of the universal brotherhood of man. So it's a category that we need to dismiss from our minds if we're really going to understand. You may say it sounds good and it makes me happy to hear that, but I will say to you in response that really what it does is it blurs and clouds your understanding of what it means to be a son of God, a child of God. That's why I need to illustrate it to you, because this is so important. But just note, first of all, that God is not everyone's father. Remember, the Lord's Prayer, which begins with "Our Father," is the prayer he gives to his disciples, right? It's not his prayer. It's not Jesus' prayer. He says, when you pray, say, "Our Father who art in heaven." Now, he says this to the disciples. It's for Christians, in other words. It's not for all people. Christians have an incomparably more privileged and intimate relationship to God than other people. That's not very politically correct. So, there you go. It happens to be true. There is an incomparably more joyous and wonderful relationship that comes from being a child of God, having an intimacy to God that allows us to call him Daddy, Abba, Father. And it's not because God doesn't love other people, because God has created those people. They are his creatures. They're in his image. It's not that he doesn't care about them at all, but he has not had a fatherly relationship to them. It's only the people who have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, who've been set right by God through his gracious act on the cross, whom he adopts as sons. He adopts us as sons. Now, let me stop here and pause for a moment here and think of some of the young people, but it may not just be the young people I'm speaking to here. What that means for those of you who have grown up in Christian homes, who I have found over the years are often very confused on the subject, is that God isn't your father in a vague, sentimental, or figurative sense. It's not just a word that we use which we can substitute with creator. I've heard Christian services trying to be less, to avoid the word father, they just refer to the creator. Well, everybody can speak of the creator, that's correct. But only Christians can speak of God as father. So it's not a substitute at all. It's a distortion to call God creator when really, and it's a loss or an abrogation of our privilege not to call him father. This is a great thing. Can you imagine my child not calling me dad anymore, but just calling me man, just like every other man? No distinction. And the reason it's not vague, sentimental, or figurative is because God isn't vague, sentimental, or figurative in his fatherhood. His fatherhood is distinct, and it's powerful, and it is gracious, and it is crucial to our identity. I talked about this being about identity. It is about identity. And I talked about identity not being a self-identification, but being a relational identification primarily. And the more we become aware of God's fatherhood, the more we will respond to him as a gracious heavenly father. Because he is far more ready to hear us than I am to hear my own children. Last night was a great example. They were both sick throughout the night. I didn't get a wink of sleep. I can tell you by around 5 a.m., I was not glad to hear their voices. As much as I love them, I was not pleased to hear them waiting for their prayers. There was no sense of that. I can tell you I was not thrilled by my two little ones. But God tells us that he delights in our prayers. He delights when we come to him and call him Father. With that in mind, it's very unhelpful when people say they don't want to talk about God as Father because it has negative connotations because of their earthly fathers. I'd say, what's your point? Of course your earthly fathers give you negative connotations. Of course they do, because they're men like me. They're, among other things, and above all, sinners. Of course they give you negative connotations. But father is not used here in the terms of a natural relationship. It's a father whose deeds match his title. Right? He shows himself to be a father, a true father. How does he show us his fatherhood? He sends his son, his only begotten son, to die for us so that we might come into his family. Now, what a father. Remember, the son is himself God. What a father. He does not grow tired to come after us. He runs after us. Think of the parable of the prodigal son. This is what God's like. He runs with abandon, both arms open. That's his grace. And note that his fatherhood is his identity. That's what he calls himself. He identifies himself as father to us. Even Jesus calls him this. This is a father who has done everything for you and me in spite of how we've neglected and even abused him and pretended that he was not only God, but he wasn't our father and hadn't done such things, although they're testified to not only in Scripture, but throughout human history. Everyone knows that what God did in the person of his son at the cross. Now, backtracking ever so slightly, let me also say that, strictly speaking, God doesn't become your father simply because your parents are Christian. It's not so simple that you can just say the Lord's Prayer, although children are taught that, even by parents that aren't Christians. You know, let's pray the Lord's Prayer. Well, as soon as I call upon God as Father, that I've just named him Father. Well, it's not so simple. If you think about it, if it were that sort of natural relationship, my parents are Christian, they call God Father, therefore I can do that. Actually, we couldn't do that. If it was on the basis of my parents' relationship, I'd have to call Father grandfather. God would have to be grandfather, because my parents call him father, and I'm doing it because of their relationship, so now I'm going to have to call God grandfather, or great-grandfather, or great-great-great-great, because there's a legacy of Christian identity in my family. But God never identifies himself as a grandfather. God only has children. He only has sons and daughters. And he only has one begotten son, and the rest of us are all adopted. We're all adopted. And that means, in a very real sense, if you are with your parents here, or if you think about your parents are Christians, and you are, if you're so blessed that that's your position, that means that if you're, although you're mom and dad, you're going to call them mom and dad, in relation to Christ, this is your brother and sister, because they've all been adopted into God's family, and you all call him father. This is part of the unity that comes from being under Christ's lordship, when he is our father. Note that it's not a power relationship, it is a familial and loving relationship. Just think of the best attributes of your father on their best moments and then magnify them infinitely. That's what God is always like. Now, this is particularly clear in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. I need to contextualize for this because I think they're actually confusing verses, just reading them as we are. They govern the whole meaning of what we're reading about sons and heirs. Let me read them to you, first of all. Paul says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. Now, when I read this, this sounds like, I don't get your point. How is a child, even the heir of an estate, like a slave? I don't understand the point, because it doesn't apply in our context. But here's the point. In the context, the problem is that we're taking our understanding of what a son is treated like and what a slave is treated like and pushing them back into the time of the text. But let me tell you what he has in mind here. Because sometimes slaves were treated exceptionally well in those days. They weren't always, you know, the image of being lashed and treated brutally. Slaves are often treated very well. But that's not the main point. The main point is that children were treated abysmally, even when within their own families. Even within their own families. Remember, they had pedagogues. They had somebody in the house to drive them along, to get them to do things, who would punish them and discipline them, get them to do stuff for them. And I will tell you that children had no legal standing whatsoever in the ancient world. They were totally under the law of the pater familias, the father of their home, had absolute say over life and death over their children, just like they did over their wives and over their slaves. That's what it was like to be a child in the Roman world. Now, we know that, and he's speaking about a coming of age here. Now, we know in Judaism, there was something like this at the age of 12. You'd have your bar mitzvah, at which point the child became a man of the law and he read from the Torah. We read about that in the account in the gospel, where Jesus comes into the temple and at 12 he opens it, the Bible, and reads from it, right? This is an important rite of passage. He's just announced that he's a man. But I think he's referring here to the Greco-Roman practice, the Gentiles' practice, and not of the Jewish practice. Now, in the Greco-Roman world, the age of majority wasn't at 12. It probably came at about the age of 18. Although it was actually at the sole discretion of the father when it took place. Dad will decide when you are now a man. It's up to him. It's his discretion. Solely his call. And a Roman child became an adult and was formally adopted by the father as his acknowledged son and heir at the sacred family festival that took place on the 17th of March. Every year, it was a festival known as Liberalia. Liberalia, it was a festival of freedom. As a festival of plentitude. Both words are suggested by liberalia. You go from having nothing and being under a pedagogue to being freed from that and showered with your dad's name and given his standing, and you're going to become his heir. Now, the shift from the one to the other is what Paul has in mind here. At that festival, the boy would receive the toga virilis, the toga of the man. Before that, he had a toga pretexta, the toga that existed before the father declared, "This is my son." He was his natural son, but he was not treated like a son. And fathers, if they didn't like their sons, they could adopt somebody that they liked better. And they did this. The emperors themselves did this, even if they had natural sons. Don't think that just because you were the son of Caesar, that Caesar was going to adopt you as his son. And you didn't become a legal son until Caesar said, "I'm adopting you." So huge transition. You go from being driven and being a nothing before the law, when dad can say, "You're dead," and kill him, and the Roman law is behind you, to now you have my name and you have my insignia, and you are going to inherit my wealth and land and so forth. Now, that's what he's talking about here. You see the significance of it here? Now, note that it's not God the Father who's being compared to the Roman Father prior to adoption. Paul's only talking about the experience of being a son, and he's comparing the transformation of a son under God the Father to a son who's been adopted as an heir by a Roman father. Freedom. The release from the fear of death. If I upset dad and he's got a bad temper, that's now gone. I have official standing. He's adopted me. Now I have legal standing. If he kills me, he's going to have to pay a price for this. So I've inherited his name. I've inherited his privileges. So what Paul is doing is illustrating the glory and the standing and the freedom from fear and the joy that comes with from being God's adopted child. Bearing his name, it's a glory to be a Christian, to call dad, dad, father. He's adopted us. It's a response to the knowledge of his adoption. The knowledge of his adoption comes when we say that we believe that he sent his son for us. Now you can call dad father, and he's going to say, "You are my son. You're mine, and I'm looking after you. And you can always come to me." And yet God is far better, and now he goes on with this analogy, and he's done far more than the Roman father in announcing his adopted son and heir, and the liberation that comes with the majority, age of majority. Because note that there's also a cosmic significance and dimension to the whole picture that Paul paints here. He says that in verse 4, he didn't simply legally declare that we would be his heirs. He sent forth his son, Jesus, born of a woman, born under the law. This was the time, by the way, historical context of the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, which was won by the sword. There was one lord in Rome. His name was Augustus Caesar. He declared that there was peace. The peace came with the Roman army behind him. It was a time where the culture was so sordid and depraved that people were crying out for liberation from the sordid tyranny of Caesar. And it only got worse and worse and worse. In the context of that, Paul is saying, God has called you father. And you, your father is also the Lord, not Caesar. Is that not liberation? Are you not going to call out, "Abba, Father"? You are going to scream it out, and you're going to know that you are free. If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Now, he did so at the cost of the cross. The word redemption comes that is in here. Verse 5 suggests, as I already said, the atonement at Calvary. And a good way of putting this is in 2 Corinthians Verses 5, verse 21, he puts it this way: "For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, him who to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God declares us righteous because of Jesus. How about that for a son? He gives us the praise that his son deserves. He gives his son the curse that we deserve. He gives us the life that Christ always had and always merited it, and Christ gets our death. He inherits our sin, we inherit his righteousness. Not a very fair exchange, but what a declaration of what the Father's love and how deep the Father's love for us is, how vast beyond all measure. And this costly purchase, which caused the Son while on the cross to exist in enmity with the Father. Remember, the sky goes dark and everyone recognizes the man on the cross is cursed. God is angry at Christ. His wrath is poured out upon him. That's what the redemption has been. That was the cost. Paul in chapter 4, verse 3 says that we've been freed from the elementary principles of the world. Now, the word he uses here for elementary principles is stoicheia, which is often used for the alphabet, to the alphabet of this world. That doesn't make any sense. So they rightly didn't translate it as the alphabet. Freed from the alphabet of the world, what does that mean? Difficult to understand in this context, and one has to speculate a bit. Here's my sense that it probably refers to the natural basic order of things as God has ordained it, but also the religious significance that has been attributed to the natural order of things. So, for example, the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets, they were associated with the pagan gods. And as a consequence, life was now dictated by that. You'd have the calendar months of the year named after them, the sun, the moon, the stars, etc. The planets named after them, the days of the week, and so forth, the seasons of the year. These were all under the influence of a fictional account of what the gods were really like. And he's saying that we have been delivered from the elementary principles of the world. I think he says we've been delivered from that pagan delusion about what the gods are like. I think it's the same idea he has in mind in Romans 12, verse 2, where he writes to Roman believers to, and I quote, no longer be conformed to the pattern of this world, but rather be transformed by the renewal of your minds. Don't think that the world is the way everyone around you. It's not just that God himself is very different. It's that the whole world is different than you've been told. It's totally run by God in every respect, and you're going to learn that. And now transform your mind so that you stop obeying the elementary principles of the world. This is where I want to refer back to the verses that you might have thought I skipped over. Chapter 3, verses 27 and 28. It says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is no Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, when I became a Christian 20-odd years ago, these were verses that were cited to me very often to suggest, and I've heard various interpretations of them now, but usually justifying everything from women's ordination, so what is said on that front is irrelevant because there's neither male nor female, to the idea of gender identity, to homosexual and transgendered relationships. They're all justified on the basis that there's no male or female. All those things have been done away with. Therefore, we can redefine marriage and so forth. Not only is it patent nonsense, it's clearly buying into the alphabet of the world as it's currently being rewritten by our social engineers. It's clearly in conformity with that. But that's not what he's talking about. It's clearly not what he's talking about. He's not talking about human nature somehow being removed of sexual identity, of nationality, and of social standing. It's not talking about that. That would be absurd. What he's talking about is that the old divisions between people, which we could see in the Jewish temple, and the practices where the division of the Jews and the Gentiles court, and the male and the female separate, and that sort of thing, those no longer hold. You are all one. There's a unity amongst you insofar as you are all brought into the body of Christ as sons, and he's your father, and you share in common, that's your unity in Christ. Not those distinctions between you. The one distinction you have is that you're all adopted children. How about that for a distinction? Never mind those other ones. It doesn't mean you're not, you cease to be a man or a woman. Ridiculous. Christ is our unity. He is our head. We relate to one another as children through his mediation. So get rid of the ridiculous idea that we now no longer are male or female or something like this. This is just simply perverse. We are adopted children of God. And that is going to undo the elementary principles of the world. Let me give you some illustrations. So the Greeks will be brought into the children of God, just like the Israelites of old. So the Gentiles are now just like the Jews. That one's obvious and clear. Slaves will have full freedom in Christ. They can call themselves sons of the Father, just like those who are free. And let me come to the final one, which I think is the one that gives a great testimony to the Christian faith. Women will attain full recognition as the image bearers of God. Rather than receiving the terrible treatment that they had throughout antiquity and, quite frankly, throughout the world, throughout history, outside of where Christendom spread. Let me give you a few examples of how it was in antiquity. A Jew in Paul's day, at his morning prayers, prayed this: I thank God that you have made me not a woman. Thank God I'm not a woman. Nowadays, you'd pray a prayer that you were a woman, even though you're a man, but never mind. Don't get me off on that. Identifying myself. Josephus wrote, a Roman historian, wrote that woman is inferior to man in every way. The Greek philosophers held the same thing. Women are incapable of reason. They're a substandard creature. They ought not to be seen in public. Stay in private. They have no rights. Passages, so they have no standing as persons, in other words. Passages like this mark the beginning of the gradual elevation and honoring of women as persons who bear Christ's image. And yet they remain distinctly women. They don't lose their female identity. And this has characterized Christian lands everywhere. It's currently being undone by feminism, I would say, which has an egalitarian motivation to get rid of any distinction between male and female. I mean, some aspects of it at any rate. And ironically, it's changing men back to what they were like before. You don't have to treat me differently. You don't have to treat me specially. The best illustration I came upon recently was in the account of the Titanic. Do you know that 74% of the women on the Titanic survived the sinking? And 51% of the children? How many men do you think survived? It was women and children first. If it were a matter of panicking and jumping on board, the boat, this is the rescue boat. If the men had not been brought up to understand, to prefer women and those who are weaker than themselves, do you not think they would have been on the lifeboats? Recent tragedies will show you that's exactly what happened. So much for the elevation of women since then. I don't want to get off on that tangent. I'm just talking about the consequence of being adopted children. And that means that those little children are also image bearers of God. The children rise in the estimation. They're treated the same way that our Father in heaven treats his children. I'm going to love my son and daughter, and I am going to sacrifice myself for them. Roman dad would never do this. He's going to wait around, let the pedagogue deal with him, and then when he gets to a certain age, I might bestow this or I might not. No love. It's all about passing on your inheritance. Now, in response to the wondrous news that they are sons, they can only cry out, Abba, Father. I'm going to just deal with the second section primarily here, and then we'll conclude, because I think it's a good way to finish anyway. This section, verses 8 and 11, expresses Paul's concern and bafflement at the Galatians' behavior. And at this point, the argument about salvation by grace rather than works is totally gone. He's finished with that. But he's not going to finish without a pastoral demand upon them. They've got to put the teaching into practice. You've learned, you know this already, but you're not doing it. So do it. In the light of the fact that you know who God is, you know what he did for you, he's baffled. Why are you falling into error? Not a new error, but the same old error. You know better. You know what Christ did for you. You know the consequence of that. Why are you going back to this? You're turning from reality to unreality when you're doing this. Even though the world around you is affirming this, we know that they're delusional. Why are you becoming delusional, just like them? And doing so after you already know what God is like. You know that he's your Father and that nothing can stop him. The grave couldn't hold him. But he also hints, and this is where I want to conclude, why he remains confident. And let me conclude with this. Note in verse 9. He first talks about, he says that, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again? Note that little correction. It's a telling one. It's not that you know God, it's that you were known by God. He did the work. It's suggesting that God's grace is the very means by which they became sons and daughters. To begin with, he's reminding them of this because they might think that they, by their conduct, have lost his favor. But he's telling them, God himself came to you. He gave himself for you. He holds you to him. He lives within you. You can't lose his favor on the basis of the fact that you don't deserve it, because you never did deserve it. You still don't deserve it. But you know what? He's got a hold of you, and he's not going to let you go because he's your Father. And your Father is not going to let you go to ruin. And he's reminding them of this glorious fact that they had received God's riches at Christ's expense. Now, as we come to our communion table this morning, and we recognize that God has given himself to us, especially in this bread and wine. Let me conclude with this verse, Jesus' own words, John 6, verse 44. He says, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Thanks be to God. Abba, Father. Let's pray. Father, we say this word not lightly. We know what it cost you to be our daddy. We know the price that your Lord, our Lord, your Son, Jesus Christ, paid so that we might be adopted into your family. We thank you, Lord, that you are our Father. You have been our Father, and you will be our Father evermore. We praise your name this morning, and we pray, Lord, that we would go in the knowledge that we have a gracious Father who loves us and gave himself for us. Bless us, Lord, as we feast on your Son, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.